We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 34 in just a minute if you want to turn there and be ready for that. I seem kind of loud. Am I not loud? Am I loud enough? Okay. All right. I get louder. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but in my lifetime, I've bought quite a few items that need assembling. You know, like bookcases, sometimes desks, chairs, children's toys, lots of children's toys. And when you buy these things, of course, they come in this box, and there's usually this large sticker that says something like, easy to assemble. But when you get down to it, sometimes the instructions seem like they were written by someone who hadn't actually seen the product before, right? You know, so they talk about tab A and slot B and flap C, and you're looking at the thing in front of you, and nothing looks like what it does in the instruction manual. In fact, I hear that IKEA has tried to solve this problem by eliminating the words entirely. All they have is pictures, right? And I'm thinking, okay, that's really helpful. But then it strikes me that there's actually someone who makes a living writing instruction manuals. Isn't that strange? I mean, just think about that. Who grows up thinking that's what they want to be? You know, you ask Billy, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? A doctor, you know, a sports hero? He says, no, I want to be that guy that writes instruction manuals. And you're thinking, oh, good job, Billy. And then, you know, the second thought that crosses my mind is, if this is their job, if this is the way they make their living, if they actually get paid for doing this, why is it that instruction manuals are so lousy? I mean, really, that's all they have to do, right, is to write an instruction manual that's helpful for people, and it isn't. And so sometimes they just don't give you enough information. Sometimes it's just way too complicated, and it can become extremely frustrating and confusing, and you just want to kind of, you know, give it all up, throw it out, and buy something ready assembled. And I would suggest that the same thing can be sometimes true of Christianity, that when people look at the Christian faith, it can be overly confusing and they can get frustrated. And so I want you to imagine yourself for a moment to be a person who isn't a Christian and who doesn't really know much about Christianity, but you're interested. You kind of want to check this thing out. You want to learn who this is. So you decide to find some more out about this Jesus thing. And you start looking around. So your neighbor asks you to go to his church, which happens to be a Catholic church, and you're there, and it's, of course, very, very solemn, and there are these guys up front. They're dressed in these funky robes, and they seem to mumble a lot, and they're holding up various items. One item looks like this rather large cracker, and then there's this other cool chalice-looking thing, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, great, wine. But then the second thought is there surely can't be enough wine for everyone. And you're a little disappointed at that. And you ask your neighbor, what's this all about? And he just says to you, oh, transubstantiation. And you're like, what? There's candles, there's incense, people kneel all at the same time, they get up all at the same time, and you're kind of exhausted at the end of the service. You're thinking, wow, that's just really strange. So the next Sunday, you visit a charismatic church that your coworker invites you to. And things are going along fine. The music is actually pretty cool. And, you know, they even let you bring your coffee into the auditorium and listen to things. Then all of a sudden, people start babbling in these incoherent languages. And some are staring up at heaven as if they're in a trance. And others are falling on the floor and they're rolling around and some are laughing. And you're just like, what's going on? You ask your coworker, and she just says, slain in the spirit. And you're like, oh, okay. You're a little freaked out, but you decide to give it like one last try. And so you go with a friend to their small country church. Everyone's dressed kind of nice. I mean, the older men have suits on and the ladies have dresses on. In fact, you feel a little underdressed. And when you sit down on the hard wooden bench, you're kind of wishing you brought a cushion with you. But, you know, you'll put up with it for an hour. Hopefully it only will be an hour. And then everyone pulls out this songbook, and they start singing songs. And they seem like these songs were written 100 years ago. And then you look at the dates, and you're like, oh, yeah, they were 100 years ago. And then the preacher gets up and he starts shouting. No, I mean, he's really shouting. He's not talking. And he talks a lot about sin and how we should all realize that we're not good enough. Not good enough at all. Not even good enough to be the gum on the bottom of God's sandals. And you're pondering that illustration for a minute. You're thinking, that's a really strange illustration. But then he says, you know, but it's okay because Jesus has come and he's made atonement for us. He's served as our propitiation. And you have no idea what those words mean, but you think that the preacher's a little unduly happy that most of the world's going to hell and going to burn in the fiery flames. And so you decide to stop visiting churches. You're just thoroughly confused. This is not what you thought the Christian faith was. And you want somebody to just come and give you a very brief, concise, understandable way to know what it means to be a Christian. Not all the complicated details. You just want the heart of the matter. What's at the essence of this thing? And I run through this little scenario because I think it helps us realize that sometimes we make the Christian faith far more complicated than it needs to be, especially for people who are kind of trying to break in and they're trying to understand what this is all about. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus kept butting heads with the religious leaders of his day, right? That some of them had made the Jewish faith some kind of burdensome thing. Take the Sabbath, for example. You see, the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, right? Rest, don't work, take a load off, God says. Yet the religious leaders jump all over Jesus when he starts healing people on the Sabbath. At one point, you might remember the story, Jesus' disciples are plucking grain as they're walking through the fields, and the Pharisees jump onto Jesus and say, why are you letting your disciples do this? And it's really interesting how he responds, because he doesn't try and tell them, you know, you guys have defined the Sabbath all wrong, and this really isn't work, and they're obeying the law and all that. He actually goes back to the Old Testament, and he points out this really interesting story. He says, you remember when David was hungry and the men with him, and they went to the tabernacle, and they took the bread of the presence that only the priests are allowed to eat. And David ate that, and he gave it to his men as well. And Jesus seems to be okay with that. Jesus seems to think that that was all right. And so he ends that story, and I'm paraphrasing here, by saying basically, God didn't make humans so they could observe the Sabbath. No, he created the Sabbath for the benefit of humans. And so he's kind of turning things on their head. However, as a recovering legalist, I really do understand what the Pharisees were all about, and I understand how they felt about this matter, because I was always taught that obedience was kind of the most important thing. You're supposed to obey God. And if you mess up where God is concerned, of course, we know where you're going to go, and that's not a good place. And I don't think I'm alone in this kind of thinking. It seems that religious people have this kind of propensity to take what is good and right and just, and we turn it into something burdensome and guilt-producing. For example, reading your Bible is a good thing. I'm a Bible teacher. I encourage, in fact, I require my students to read their Bibles. And so it's a good thing. It's instructive, it's encouraging, it can be uplifting. So it's not, I think, surprising that a preacher might talk about, you know, reading your Bible and the importance of reading your Bible. But then the message shifts to, if you're not reading your Bible on a regular basis, you're not a good Christian. Or think about prayer. Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is a biblical thing. And Christians are benefited when they pray. So the preacher says, Christians should pray. And then he says, well, they should pray every day. In fact, good Christians need to have a regular quiet time. In fact, God requires prayer. In fact, if you're not praying on a regular basis, you're not really a Christian anymore. And somehow something that was meant to be good and right and true and uplifting becomes twisted around and becomes this kind of guilt-producing burden that sucks away the life it was meant to give. And if we're not careful, that's what we can do with the Sermon on the Mount. We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm using this text as kind of a frame for viewing that. I mean, if you think about it, we can make even what was meant to be some kind of uplifting and enlightening insight into God's will for our lives, and we can make that just as burdensome as the Old Testament. I mean, after all, think about what Jesus is doing. He's expanding the law. He says, not only can I not commit adultery, I can't even have a lustful thought. Not only can I not murder, but I can't even be angry with somebody. I mean, has Jesus not just taken the law and made it what was hard now impossible to do? I mean, is Jesus trying to one-up the Pharisees in this bit? Of course, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. Jesus is trying to reframe the law so that people can see that what God is after is not simply a legalistic fulfillment of certain requirements. That's what he wants us to see. But then what is God after? What does he want from us? What does he really want from us? And so that's where the passage this morning comes in. See, this text occurs during the last few days of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. He's entered into Jerusalem, and the leaders there are trying to catch Jesus in something that he say. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find some excuse, some flaw that they can use against him with the government officials. And so they begin to ask him a series of questions. And Jesus answers all of them very wisely. And in the middle of this, there's a scribe there who recognizes the wisdom of Jesus. And so in the midst of all these traps that they're laying, he actually asks, as far as we can tell, a real question. Mark 12:28. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this isn't a random question. It's actually a topic of great debate among the Jews in the first century. They were talking about this a lot, and so this isn't something that he just kind of thought up out of the blue. You see, the Jews calculated there were 613 commands. 248 positive commands, do this, and then 365 negative ones, don't do this. And the question the man is asking is, okay, of all these 613, which is like most important? Which is the one I really don't want to mess up on? Now, there's actually an interesting scene in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish piece of literature that's very similar, where there's a man, a Gentile, who comes to a famous rabbi, Rabbi Hillel. And the Gentile says to Rabbi Hillel, I will become a convert if you can teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot. Now, of course, we don't know how well-balanced the man was, but most people, I'm going to, tops 3 minutes, I would think, But if you're well-trained, maybe five. You could do it. We could time this. But Hillel replies, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. It's kind of a negative golden rule, and it's interesting. He says, okay, that's it. That's the essence. Well, Jesus' answer is what? Look at 29 and 31, through 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, we don't want to take credit away from Jesus, but this is not new and novel, okay? This is something that most people would not be surprised by, right? So the first command that he mentions is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. It's a very familiar passage to Jews because they quote it every day. They say it two times a day. In fact, some Jews today still say it twice a day. And so everybody's saying this thing twice a day. You would think that would rank up there pretty highly, right? And the second one is from Leviticus 19:18. And there's some evidence that this had already been linked to the Deuteronomy passage even before Jesus does so. So what does he say? Love God, love your neighbor. He's not inventing something new. What he's doing is he's focusing on what is most important. He's taking the law and boiling it down to its essential elements. He's giving us the Cliff Notes version of the faith. Not that our teenagers use Cliff Notes or know what I'm talking about. But some of you, maybe from older times, know what I'm talking about. It's important to realize, though, that this is not the first time that this has been done. That this isn't something new, right? And the question isn't, and these two principles, I should say, aren't just simply the first in a series of commands, but these are of a different order. That for Jesus, these become the summation of what the law is all about. Not just the Christian faith, but the Jewish faith as well. In fact, if you go back to the law is often misunderstood because it was abused, but even the law embodies these two principles. So think about the Ten Commandments. The first four tell us how to honor God, and the last six talk about how we should treat each other. And so the Old Testament law is not simply rules that God imposed on his creation to weed out all the slackers and nonconformists. It was meant to be a guide, a real guide, to help the Israelites know what a godly life looked like, to help them pay attention to the needs of others around them and to take responsibility for their actions. So you have what may seem strange to us but are very practical kinds of instructions. So for example, and this might apply to you today, if you have this bull that keeps breaking down the fence and getting out and you don't take steps to curb its actions and the bull ends up goring somebody, then you're responsible for that because you knew that you had this unruly bull and you didn't do anything about it. You're supposed to be concerned about what that bull might do to somebody else. So it was not just an arbitrary rule, but it was for the sake of others. And so as we think through that, what Jesus is doing here is trying to help us understand that this is a fundamental principle embedded in the heart and mind of God. In fact, it's older even than the law. So I want to go back to the garden for just a minute. To Genesis 1. Now, of course, this text has been hijacked in modern times, and it's been debated, you know, is this literal, is it metaphorical, is it symbolic, whatever. That doesn't really matter for our purposes, because whichever approach you take to Genesis 1, the message is still the same, and it's still a very, very important message for us. So let's go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God creates this world. He creates this great world, a wonderful world. And in this world, he plants a garden. And in this garden, he puts his creatures. And the creatures are all communing together. The lion and the lamb are lying down together. And humans are a part of this creation. Not just a part of this creation. They're the pinnacle of God's creation. And in the garden, God himself communes with them. Do you remember Genesis 3:8? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. God was there. God, it was a place of intimate connection and communion and relationship with God. He talks to them face to face. But because of their sin and their rebellion, they're stripped of this communion. Their sin was the desire to kind of follow their own path rather than the one directed by God. And so they're cast out from that place of intimate communion. Relationship is broken. But now remember, what is the very first story outside of the garden? Everybody's thinking, Cain kills Abel. And it's not accidental that that's the first story. Brother turns against brother, not an accident. That when humans are disconnected from God and focus only on themselves, then all kinds of bad things happen. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are meant to put an accent on this message. So with each story, humans move farther and farther and farther away from God. And this is the problem that God must overcome, a humanity that has left him to follow their own way. And in so doing, they're destroying each other. And so he sends his son. And Jesus' role is to reconnect humanity to its creator. But not just to overcome the problem of sin. His role is to draw people back to God. But how does he do that? His sacrifice displays the love of God. Now think about this. What does God want from us? What does the first command say? Love God. He wants our love. But you can't force love. You can force obedience, but you can't force love. Power and punishment don't work in these situations. So God to get us to love him has to take the first step. Of course, he always takes the first step. He loves first so that we might love him. And so you have the first command is reorienting our lives to loving God with all that we are, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything that we are. It's about recognizing what has priority in our lives, about finding our true purpose again, about what we were created to be. Yet, the second command can never be separated from it. Because when Christ reconnects us to God, he's also reconnecting us to each other. You might remember what John says, that you can't say you love God and hate your brother. They have to go together. In fact, the way we manifest our love for God is by loving each other. That is why there's so much in Jesus' teachings about how we should treat each other. Sayings about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek and taking care of the poor and accepting the sinner and caring for the wounded and the broken. I think oftentimes as Christians, we think about Jesus' teachings in all the wrong ways, and that gets us off track. And so we think about them as commands that must be met. We think about them as entrance requirements to the kingdom. I have to do this if I want to get in. They're burdensome tasks to be fulfilled if I want some kind of reward. And if we think of them that way, legalism is the only path we'll find. But in reality, what Jesus is trying to tell us is that when one truly loves God, our view of the world itself changes. When we love God, we are no longer the most important thing in the world. He is. And we begin to see the world around us as he sees it. We begin to look with his eyes, and we see his creation in a new and different way. And so that poor person on the street is no longer the homeless guy pestering me for money. He now becomes a fellow creature of God, beloved of the Father, and in need of our help. And this is true for everyone who is in any way different from us, whether it be a difference in the color of their skin, or in their political affiliation, or the lifestyle they have chosen, or the religion they adhere to. It does not matter how different they are from us. What we should always see first when we look at people, all people, anyone, creation of God, beloved of the Father. In the early history of Christianity, we had some wonderful examples of this, of the early church embodying these principles. And so there's some really fascinating stories early on where plagues would hit Rome. And all those who had means were fleeing out of the city, trying to get away from the plague. And the Christians were ministering, not just to each other, but they were ministering to their pagan neighbors as well, embodying the principle of loving their neighbor. As Jesus famously says in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I would suggest to you that the climate today is particularly challenging for Christians. Everyone seems like they're on a hair trigger, or maybe it's just me, ready to pounce with a hateful word or a critical spirit. It seems like civility and calm discourse are a lost art. Right? Anyone who disagrees with me becomes villainized and demonized. Every issue becomes us versus them. Yet God calls us to love our neighbors. Now, this love, teenagers, is not the warm, gushy feeling you feel, you know, when you're looking at that person you're infatuated with. That's not what we're talking about. Right? This is more like a parent whose child has just done something terribly wrong and you're upset with them and you're angry with them, but you still want the best for them. That's the kind of love we're talking about, right? This is a love that thinks about the other first. It sees them through their eyes, we begin to understand why they're acting the way they do, and we begin to act in their best interest. Even if from the perspective of the world, they might be classed as our enemies. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? This text that we're reading today in Mark, the context in Luke is a little different, where he talks about loving God and loving your neighbor. The scribe then follows that up with, well, but who's my neighbor? As if I can rule out certain categories of people. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know, Samaritans and Jews weren't getting along so well, that they would be classed as enemies. But the Samaritan, as he's on the road to Jerusalem, when he sees this Jew on the road, he doesn't see a Jew. He sees a wounded man in need of help, and he helps him. And that's the story that Jesus uses to demonstrate and illustrate what does it mean to love your neighbor. And if our society is to return to some humanity, and I'll invite the praise team to come up as we close, I think it's Christians who are going to have to lead the way. We have to model what it means to love others, even those we disagree with, even those we think that are wrong. To do that in a hateful world might require us to undergo some suffering, to be taken advantage of. But I think Jesus warns us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'll leave you with this. Jesus has, in this text, opened up our instruction book for us. And there in the instruction book, there's only two lines written. Love God, love your neighbor. He says, when you do this, you'll be who you were created to be.